Good morning. It's so good to be back together again, isn't it? Well, I'm looking forward to walking through Hebrews 11 with you today. But let me just start by sharing a little story. I live in a home filled with teenagers, and they are invariably sharing with me funny things they find online. Not long ago, one of my kids tried to convince me of a new kitchen product we absolutely needed to buy called the Hutzler Banana Slicer. In all seriousness, she asked me to sit down and read the Amazon reviews. We ended up sitting at the computer for 20 minutes laughing over the reviews for this life-changing product. It's just a simple plastic gadget that you press on a banana to make slices, and over 5,000 people wrote extraordinarily dramatic and funny reviews about this product. One read, "All the reviews on this gadget are correct. Absolutely life-changing. You will enjoy bananas in ways never thought possible." We laughed about the number of people whose lives were literally changed by this product. Life-changing can be a phrase we use too freely, and yet I found myself using that phrase, life-changing, when I was asked by someone why we study the Bible. Unlike the banana slicer, we believe the Word of God has the power to change lives. We learn more about who we are, why we exist, about the creator and sustainer of life, about how to live, what happens after we die. It addresses man's biggest questions. There's no other book that has the power to shape us like this book. And each book within the Bible plays a specific role in telling the God-man story. As we've studied Hebrews, I've marveled at the way God used an author, one that we can't even identify today, to write this powerfully persuasive letter to the Jewish Christians living under increasing persecution. As we've studied this letter with those original Christians in mind, I've been struck by the timeless message of this letter and its relevance for us today. The book of Hebrews highlights the supremacy of Christ, and it challenges the reader to stay faithful and persevere. I know this semester has felt a bit choppy with all of our breaks, so before we jump into chapter 11, let's just step back for a moment to see where we've come in our study. Think of it as if we're ascending a mountain with a series of peaks that build to a climax. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw that Jesus is better than the angels, beings that early Christians would have held in very high regard. In chapters 3 and 4, we see that Jesus is better than Moses, serving as man's perfect mediator. Next, in chapters 5 and 7, the author argues that Jesus is better than Melchizedek and the priests, who operated out of their human weakness, having to repeatedly offer sacrifice for sin to appease God's wrath. And then, before break, we looked at chapter 10, 8 through 10, where the author points out that Jesus is better than the tabernacle and the whole sacrificial system. While a grace, it still fell short in reconciling man to God. The arguments in this letter are well-crafted and persuasive. They clearly communicate with a constant drumbeat, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. It's almost like a chant of a crowd at a basketball game. And now in chapter 11, it feels like the coach is taking his team into the locker room and giving them the pep talk of their lives. In other words, the arguments have been made. He's already appealed to their reason. Now he appeals to their hearts by pointing them to their heroes, who, like them, faced incredible opposition and each had reasons to turn back. In chapter 11, we see the author attempt to motivate his audience to persevere by pointing to their well-known Old Testament heroes who endured by clinging to a hope in the promise of something better. Again, if we think of it as a motivational word or a pep talk, he points to the facts. Jesus is better, and now he appeals to the heart, saying to the believer, keep your head in the game. Your win is assured if you persevere by faith. We're going to look at this text by breaking it down into three parts. First, we're going to start by defining the terms. What is faith? The promise of something better is what we'll look at next, and we'll wrap with what does this mean for us today. We left off before break at the end of chapter 10, verse 39, which says, But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed or give up, but of those who have faith. You'll recall that chapter 10 challenged the believer to hold fast and remain unwavering, to not give up. They were told they needed to persevere and have faith. They needed to persevere, and faith was the means by which they should persevere. So the author begins chapter 11 wanting to make sure he and his audience are on the same page by defining the terms, and then he follows by giving examples. If you'll look with me at our text, we'll start at verse 1, that familiar and seemingly simple description of faith. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a helpful description of what faith does, but it still may feel a bit nebulous. Let's read on to verse 2. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The author points his audience to creation and the fact that while God was the creator, man was not there at creation to witness it. Therefore, it must be accepted by faith. Faith, trust, belief are simple terms at first glance, but can be surprisingly hard concepts to pin down. Yet we need more clarity if we're going to understand chapter 11.
Costs. Remember Christian up on that hill? The scene continues. Then Christian said, "You make me afraid, but where shall I fly to be safe? If I go back to mine own country, that is prepared for fire and brimstone, and I shall certainly perish there. If I can get to the celestial city, I am sure to be in safety there. I must venture. To go back is nothing but death. To go forward is fear of death and everlasting life beyond it. I will yet go forward." So Mistrust and Timorous ran down the hill, and Christian went on his way. Confidence in Christ compels us to continue on in faith. Your sin is paid for. Your future is secure. Turning back means certain destruction. Will you continue on in faith until you follow him fully into the holy place of God and see him face to face? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that is the desire of our hearts, to see you face to face. And you have given us every reason for confidence. I pray that your Holy Spirit would buoy us up even this morning as we leave, to walk out in confidence, to not shrink back, but to stand in faith and preserve our souls. I thank you that you promised and you are faithful. Would you cause us to grow in our faithfulness too? In Jesus' holy and powerful name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's so good to be back together again, isn't it? Well, I'm looking forward to walking by faith is the person of God. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews has been building his case for the fact that the person of Christ, who he called back in chapter 1, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, is the object of faith for new covenant believers. In these first few verses of chapter 11, the author essentially says, "Let me tell you what faith does, and now let me remind you of what faith did in the lives of the people you know so well." Again, he's seeking to inspire by using the names of Old Testament heroes that would have been very compelling to this audience. Much like it is for us on the 4th of July, to listen to patriotic songs and think back to our American heroes who laid it all on the line during the American Revolution to establish this country. Despite hardship and opposition, they persevered in faith. Of course, the object of our American hero's faith was freedom and independence, not a person, right? For these Old Testament characters, it was a person, the God of Israel. And these aren't arbitrary names we see listed. They are individuals whose stories were familiar and inspiring. Each of these individuals acted in faith to trust the person of God. They were not perfect people. Some were so flawed, you probably thought, how did she make it on the list? But each person made a choice to obey by faith, and it was credited to them as righteousness. I hope as you were preparing your lesson this week that you followed up on some of the less familiar characters and read their stories. If we had the time to look at every one of these individuals, we would find flawed people who chose to trust God. So I'd like to take a moment now to look a bit closer at just one of the characters mentioned. He got my attention because he actually made the list twice. Abraham. He's mentioned first in verse 8 because he obeyed when he was called to leave his home in Ur and because he went out not knowing where he was going. He's then mentioned again in verse 17 because of the faith he demonstrated in his willingness to obey God by offering up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. If we look back at the story of Abraham in Genesis, we read in Genesis chapter 15 the beautiful story of God's covenant with Abram. And I'll read just an excerpt from that. And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. We see here an assurance of things hoped for, a lineage, and a conviction of things not seen, children. But we see Abraham believe the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So the author of Hebrews is pointing us back to Genesis and saying, we're not talking about something new here. It's always been by faith. If you will, turn with me to Romans 4. You'll find another kind of parallel passage to chapter 11 that provides a clear argument for Abraham's justification by faith. Begin reading with me at verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then skipping over to verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then in verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Both the writer of Hebrews and the writer of Romans, Paul, are pointing their audiences back and saying, see, even then it was by faith. But now you who are part of the new covenant are being offered something better. So now let's look more closely at what that something better is. Amidst these lists of Old Testament heroes, we have two asides where the author points out that although they were commended for their faith, they did not receive what was promised. In 11:39 through 40, it says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what was promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. God had planned something better. One commentator I read wrote, the fulfillment for them as for us is in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. All people who had gone before focused their faith on God and his promises. The fulfillment of God's promises to them has now come in Jesus Christ, and their redemption is now complete in him. He's saying if these faithful men and women of the Old Testament were credited with righteousness, how much more ought we be compelled to press on by faith, given that we now have encountered the promise fulfilled by Christ? In my mind, I think of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as the difference between two and three dimensions. Let me give you an example. I've watched lots of movies in theaters, but years ago, we went to see an IMAX movie in 3D on surfing. And I remember having to leave the theater because I got seasick. The images came to life in a way that made me feel as if I was actually riding the waves. A normal screen would have still shown the images of the waves, but 3D takes it to a whole new level. We've already established that the object of faith for Old Testament believers was the person of God. He revealed himself to them in a number of ways, as fire, as cloud. But in Jesus, the God of the universe takes on flesh and bones. Yes, it's always been by faith that men and women have been credited as righteous. But by Christ coming to earth, the old covenant was made obsolete. The new covenant is an improved three-dimensional fulfillment of God's promise offered by faith in Jesus Christ. And from our study, we've learned how much better Jesus is. Through the incarnation of Jesus, we have a perfect sacrifice and a perfect priest who once and for all appeased the wrath of a holy God. And through his blood, even we, 2,000 years later, are made righteous. By what? By faith. In who? The person of Jesus. Let this hit you anew. This is life-changing. So then what does that mean for you and me today? It means that by faith in the person and promises of God, you are made righteous. So press on, because through Jesus Christ, your reward is eternal. It means that if you are in Christ, you live life wearing 3D glasses, and you see everything through different lenses. It reminds me of a famous C.S. Lewis quote in which he said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." When you choose by faith to place your trust in the person of Jesus, you put on different glasses, and it changes your entire perspective. How? Well, first, you have personal access to the God of the universe through Jesus Christ, who is always accessible to you and is seated next to the throne of God, interceding for you even now. It's one thing to answer the question, "Do you believe there's a God?" And another thing entirely to answer, "Do you believe there is a God who loves you, who created you in your mother's womb, who knows the very thoughts in your head before they are put into words, who knows the number of hairs on your head, as well as the deepest longings of your heart?" By putting your faith in the person of Christ, you have access to the God of the universe in a more intimate way than you can fully comprehend. Let me remind you that the object of this faith is a person. Therefore, that relationship must be invested in. You've been invited to be in a personal, intimate relationship with Christ, but do you invest as much time in that relationship as you do with the other relationships in your life? Do you read your Bible earnestly, seeking to know and understand him more? Do you allow the truth of God's word to speak to you and to shape you? Do you faithfully seek him in prayer? The door has been opened, and you have full access, but you need to seek him and spend time with him. Second, how do you do this? As you press on. As we look at these Old Testament heroes of faith, we're reminded that life is hard. And we've been reminded throughout Hebrews, we need to persevere in Christ and keep our eyes fixed ahead. Remember when we were defining faith, we talked about one aspect of faith as steadfastness. This is another note that has been playing throughout Hebrews. Persevere, hold fast, press on. But let me pause here and say, it is far easier to talk about perseverance in the abstract than it is to walk it. I know what some of you are walking through, and the battle it is to keep on fighting for faith. Let me just start by validating the hard that you are facing. Divorce and broken relationships are hard. Loneliness is hard. Walking alongside wayward children is hard. Waging a battle with cancer, it's hard. Please don't hear the call to persevere in faith as trite and insensitive to the pain of your circumstances. Instead, hear it as the rallying cry, encouraging you to look ahead and press on by faith. But what does that look like? It looks like what we just talked about, leaning into Jesus by claiming the truths of Scripture and laying your burdens at his feet in prayer. But also, when you're in the thick of it, don't go to battle alone. One of the graces he has provided is his church, fellow brothers and sisters who will persevere alongside you in faith. I actually see that in action every day as I watch many of you walk alongside those who are struggling and battling for faith. Remember the good word from Hebrews 10. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Sisters, lean in and press on, but don't do it alone. And third, if you're a believer wearing the glasses of faith, you have a different perspective of this life in light of eternity. It ought to change everything. If we truly believe that what the Bible tells us about our eternal reward in heaven, then it ought to shape every part of how we live our lives, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we see people. There's a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman that illustrates this beautifully. It's called The Glorious Unfolding, and I'd encourage you to find it online and listen to it. But I'll read just the bridge to you. We were made to run through fields of forever, singing songs to our Savior and King. So let us remember this life that we're living, it's just the beginning of the beginning. Hebrews 11:13 tells us, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Sisters, through Jesus, we have a hope in a better country, a heavenly one on which we can fix our hope, no matter what this life has to throw at us. We have not been promised safe passage. Cancer, divorce, loss, they are realities that enter our life whether or not we are Christians. But we've been given a hope in an eternal destination. This is not it. It's just the beginning of the beginning. And if you're sitting here today listening to this and thinking, I don't get it. I believe in God, but I'm not convinced belief changes everything. Maybe then ask yourself this question. Do I really know the object of faith that we've been talking about? These men and women who obeyed by faith, Abraham, Noah, Sarah, Gideon, they did so because of faith in a person. They had a relationship with God. That God has gone a step further by sending his son Jesus, and the question at hand is, do you believe he is who he says he is? Do you believe in the person of Jesus Christ, who the author of Hebrews called the radiance of the glory of God? Jesus Christ has the power to not only change your life, but change your eternity too. My challenge to you today, sisters, is to live by faith in the person of Christ, because by him you are made righteous. So press on through him, for your reward is eternal. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you know the hearts of every single woman in this room. Your word makes clear what you have done through your death and resurrection. God, would you help those that know you to live by faith, drawing us ever closer in relationship to you. And God, for those who have not yet taken that step of faith to believe in you as Lord and Savior, would you today draw them to yourself? Lord, we want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, and even participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so somehow attaining the resurrection of the dead. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.